which we grieve God's grace? Or then what are the ways that we may not understand grace the way that God wants us to understand it? So we're going to look at a parable this morning that Jesus intentionally tells in a way that shows someone who doesn't get it. Right? So Jesus creates this parable. So he could have told it in any way he wanted to, but he felt the need to tell it in a way that someone is confronted with God's grace, but doesn't come to understand it. And so I want us to think about that and to think about how do we understand grace over the next several weeks from different parables. And it might be we're missing it in big ways. It might be that we're missing it in fine-tuning ways. I think we all have a tendency to fall away from grace in one direction or another. And so this is a call for us to consider that. So I want us to look at, we have an invitation in God's tremendous compassion towards us. Two, we often learn the wrong lesson from God's grace. And three, a forgiving spirit and forgiving acts show God's grace is at work in us. Let me read this for us. Then Peter came up to Jesus and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times." Or another way to put it, depending on how you translate it, is 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 pounds. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." Out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers till he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Father, would you please be at work amongst us this morning? Would you let Jesus' words, this parable that he told, have its full effect amongst us? May your Spirit work and apply it to our hearts, our minds, in big ways or in small ways. Would you draw us nearer to yourself? Would you help us to perceive and engage and be transformed by the grace of God? So we have this invitation to, let me just talk about this parable first. So we have Peter coming and asking Jesus, "How many times do I have to forgive my brother? How about 7 times? Well, he's trying to be magnanimous because Jewish rabbis would often say, "Well, 3 times is enough." And so Peter goes, "More than double, 7 must be enough." And Jesus says, "No, I say to you, either 77 times or 490 times." And then he tells this parable. Right? So there is the kingdom of heaven may be compared to this king who he has all these different managers. And when it says servant or slave, we should think managerial servant, not menial labor slave, right? Because oftentimes kings would put vast sums of money in the hands of servants to manage for them. So there came a time when this king wanted to settle accounts. He's got a lot of money out, and he starts to settle them. And so one was brought to him. The guy didn't come by himself. He was brought. And why? Because he owed 10,000. On the one hand, the talent is the biggest currency denomination that existed at the time, and 10,000 is the biggest number that existed. So in one sense, it's almost saying like a gazillion Googleplex, right? It's like a huge, enormous number. But if we calculate it, it's equivalent to 60 million days of a laborer's job. 60 million days. So it's like, I mean, maybe it's $10 billion, right? It's a vast, enormous sum. It's actually almost, some commentators say, it's probably more money than actually existed in all of Palestine. So it may be a little bit more, it might be hyperbole to some degree, but it's this vast, enormous sum. And since he cannot pay, his master orders him to be sold with his wife and children, all they had, that standard practice in that day and era, and payment to be made. He wants to get something out of the guy, right? He's not going to get very much at all back, but he wants to at least make an example of him. So the servant falls on his knees and implores them, have patience with me, and I'll pay you everything back. It's kind of a crazy thing for him to say, right? Just have patience on me. I'll figure out a way to pay you back. But think about this guy for a moment. Imagine what his life was like. Right? He knows every day he wakes up, he knows I owe $100 billion to this guy, and someday it's going to come in and be called in. So all of his relationships, all of his thought life, all of his work, everything revolves around, I've got this load of money, of debt that is on me. He probably can't see people just as people. He has to see them as money. Like, can I get some money out of this guy somehow to pay down my debt? But verse 27, the king said, out of pity, probably a better word is out of compassion, the king, the master releases the servant and forgives him the debt. Right? So he forgives the whole entire amount. So if that was you, what would you do? If you were the servant, you owed the guy $100 billion, and he forgives the debt, what would you do? First thing I do is I go lay low. Just like, I enjoy my peace of mind that I've had for so long. I go home and kiss my wife and hug my kids that almost got sold into prison. Right? I take a moment and say, I can start over again. I can live, I can breathe again. That's not what he does. When the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. 100 denarii is 100 days' labor. So still not an insignificant amount, but compared to what he owed, it's 1/600,000 of what he owed. Right? So it's nothing compared to what he owed. Absolutely nothing. And he seizes him and begins to choke him and say, pay me what you owe me. His fellow servant falls down and pleads with him, have patience with me, I'll pay you. Right, almost the identical thing that this guy had said to the king. But this servant refuses. It says, and the original says, he did not desire to forgive him. And he went, or to give him patience. And he went and put him in prison until she paid. Then the fellow servants see this take place. They're greatly distressed. They go back to the master, and the master summons him and says, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant? It actually says more strongly, is it not necessary that if I show this kind of forgiveness to you, that you should show forgiveness on another? And in his anger, he delivers them to the jailers so he pays all of his debt. So, the first application I want to bring out of this is, if you're in a place of turmoil, if you're in a place of your life feels confused, out of whack, you're up against all kinds of crazy things. You're in a difficult place. You got to see how compassionate this king is. Right? It says, so out of his compassion, the king forgives his debt. Compassion. The word for compassion shows up oftentimes it shows up a fair amount in the Gospels, but in Matthew, it shows up when Jesus has compassion on the crowds and he heals them. He has compassion on the 4,000 and he feeds them. He has compassion on these two blind men calling out for mercy on the road. It's used, the word compassion is used of Jesus or of God everywhere, except for the Good Samaritan. And so it's one of Jesus' core characteristics, and one of the core characteristics of who God is, and Jesus wants us to see that. And so we have amazing compassion with God. It doesn't matter what situation we're in. We can come to God and we will find compassion, like this servant found. Now this servant probably screwed up himself, right? He probably made a lot of bad judgments, and his vast debt is his own problem. Probably some circumstances switched places on him and some things out of his control. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if it was his fault or someone else's fault. The king has compassion. So we should go to God in our turmoil, in our trouble, in whatever, because he does have compassion. But he also has wisdom. Notice he doesn't grant the servant's request, because the servant's request is crazy. Give me patience, I will pay you back. The king is wise enough to know you don't need patience, so I'm not going to give you what you're asking for. I'm going to give you what you need. I'm going to forgive your debt. I'm not going to give you patience so that you get out of it for a moment, and then so you can continue to worry and not be able to pay this off. I'm going to give you what you actually need. And so oftentimes we come to God in compassion. We come to God asking for mercy. He may not give us what we ask for, but he's wise and he gives us what we actually need. And it's important to see this is real debt. Right? The servant doesn't ask for justice. He doesn't say, "You're an unjust, wicked, cruel king." No, it's a just debt that he owes. He asks for patience, and then the king forgives him. I think one reason the number is so large is that we're supposed to see that God is the king and we are the servants, and we do actually owe a debt to God. A vast, unpayable debt. We owe a relational debt, because we tell God, "You created me, but I don't want anything to do with you. I want to build my own relationships. I want to pursue my own life. I want to do my own thing. Thank you very much. I don't need you." We have a rebel debt. We're not willing to work in God's kingdom. We want to set up our own kingdom that revolves around us, that works out of our culture, that we get to keep all the money. We are rebels in terms of our loyalty. We have a robber debt. Right? We steal all the good things God gives us of our creation, of the world he's made around us, of his sovereignty, of his holding back bad things from us, and we take those, and when we say, "Okay, thank you very much, but I'll use them as I think I'd like best." And we have a righteousness. And God made us perfect, and he calls us to live before him righteously, but we don't. We sin against him. We transgress his law, we stamp on his relationship, we turn our back on his reaching out to us. We are unrighteous. And so we have this debt before God. We have a compassionate king that will take us back and will forgive our debt, but we have real debt. And did forgiving the debt cost the king anything? Yeah, it did. It cost them 10,000 pounds. Right? Either the servant was going to pay the debt, and the servant was going to pay, or the king, in forgiving the debt, the king pays. Right? The king's balance sheet goes down 10,000 pounds. The king paid the debt. Jesus paid our debt. Right? Jesus actually paid. We had an actual debt. Jesus actually paid the debt fully and completely. And he was nailed to the cross in our stead. He died the death we should have died, and it cost him infinitely to forgive us and to save us. So if you're in a tough place, don't ask for patience. Don't try to manage the situation. Go to the King who is compassionate. Go to our God who is merciful towards us and who has paid the debt, and receive his forgiveness. But I want us to think also about this servant. He had this tenant, he had 90 million days labor forgiven. But he didn't learn, what lesson did he learn from that? He didn't learn a lesson of forgiveness. He learned a lesson that debts can be collected. Even though he's not thrown into jail, that he doesn't, his forgiveness didn't impact him at all. What he learned was, oh yeah, I can go collect on these IOUs that I have. And so he turns around and goes out. The very first thing he does is he collects on a very, very insignificant debt. So somehow he learned the wrong lesson. It was an intense, crucial, power-packed environment. He had his forgiveness, but somehow it didn't hit him right at all. And so I think oftentimes we also don't learn the lesson of grace properly. Or we pick up wrong lessons out of grace, either in big ways or small ways. And classically, there's two basic categories that this happens in. Either we say grace means I can be permissive. Grace means permissiveness. Grace means God doesn't care that much about your debts, about the relational debt, the rebel debt, the robber debt, the righteousness debt. And God loves to forgive. God's character is forgiving. It gives him joy to forgive. And so don't worry about it. Just live the way you want to. God will forgive. That's one way that we can learn the wrong lesson from grace. The other option is that we end up into a rule-keeping system. Yeah, we received God's grace, and He forgave us. But now I'm going to actually functionally live out of rule keeping. And in my own life, I'm going to set up these strict rules. I'm going to make sure I don't violate God's rules and my rules and other people's rules. And I'm going to push rules on other people, too. So it's possible that we receive God's forgiveness and grace, but it hasn't changed our very heart and how we end up living. So Tertullian, the early church father, says, everyone falls off the horse one way or the other. We either miss grace in big ways or small ways, but we do it in either one side towards permissiveness or one side towards rule-keeping and then either punishing ourselves or others when they break rules or rejoicing and becoming prideful when we keep our rules. So what are your tendencies? When you stray from the deep culture and thread and fabric of grace, which direction do you fall towards? Is it permissiveness? Or is it rule-keeping? Do you tend to dismiss God's laws and His holiness and minimize your sin and say, it's not that bad a deal, you justify it in certain ways? Or do you try so that you don't deal with Jesus and forgiveness and grace because it's some big deal? Or do you say, I'm going to keep the rules so I don't have to come to Jesus and ask for forgiveness? I'm going to make sure I don't sin so I don't have to deal with Jesus and the grace of forgiveness. So, if both of those are wrong lessons, the real lesson is that grace is supposed to transform us. It's not supposed to just forgive us and send us on our way. It's supposed to actually transform us. God's forgiveness is supposed to lead towards seeing God as the forgiver, and that's supposed to lead us into God's character of forgiveness. Right? So that we receive God's forgiveness and the change takes place. It leads us forward to, oh, I want that character of forgiving because that's who my God is like, who's forgiven me. So ultimately, it should move towards our transformation of character. In verse 30, it says the second servant refused. It says literally, he did not desire to forgive. Grace is supposed to change our desires.
Right. You and I have both had time, places, and relationships where we were tempted not to desire to forgive. But if grace is really at work in us, if it's doing the right things in us, it leads us towards a desire, no matter whether it's painful or difficult or whatever, to forgive. So grace is not a point. Grace is an arrow. Grace is not to the point of forgiveness comes. It's an arrow that starts to move, should be moving our lives in a certain direction, in a Godward direction, towards godly character. Grace is not a band-aid. It's like a DNA recompiler. It's supposed to start changing us on the inside so that we act differently. Our character is different. Our very core desires are different. Not just our behavior, but our longings are different. Our behavior is different. Similar to how God Himself's character is so different from us. So, when Kathy last winter went to Hawaii to try to get some relief from her autoimmune disease, and Annabelle and I were here alone, and it was swim team championship season, and so I would drive Annabelle out to her to her swim championship meet. And the way these things work is the swimmers have to arrive hours, sometimes it seems like days in advance. And so one Friday afternoon, I drop her off, and I'm like, all right, I'm here in Cary at like 2:30 or something. What do I do? Well, let me go see a movie. Well, it was a long enough time, so I actually saw all of Les Mis, and then still got back to see her swim. And so Les Mis, you know, it's a movie. It's in some ways a little overly melodramatic, but it's very emotional. It's touching, but it actually it's got some profound discussions about grace versus law and transformation. And I remember seeing it by myself. I was thinking, let's come down to DVD. I want to see it with Annabelle and Kathy. Annabelle, I want Annabelle to see this great movie. And so it was out, and so Friday night we're trying to watch it, and Annabelle's like, you mean this whole thing is singing? This is pro singing. It's not even a song. Oh my gosh. And after a while, she's like, I'm done. I can't have this anymore. So much for my great grand desires to compute culture and grace. But your first quote is part of the place where Jean Valjean is transformed. Right, he's stole a loaf of bread, he's thrown in jail for 20 years, he finally gets out, he meets a priest who takes him in, he steals his silver, he runs out in the middle of the night, the police arrest him and bring him back, and the priest said, oh my friend, you took these, but you didn't take the candlesticks that I also gave to you. So he doesn't press charges, and he says, no, I gave these to you. And that extra gift freaks John out. It's like the 10,000 talents coming down upon him. He learns the lesson properly. And he starts to say, first quote, I am reaching, but I fall. The night is closing in. I stare into the void, to the whirlpool of my sin. I'll escape now from this world, from the world of Jean Valjean. Jean Valjean is nothing now. Another story must begin. And so he rips up his parole thing, and he changes identity. He says he has a conversion experience, and the play illustrates that he becomes a whole new person. And we see many years later, becomes the mayor of the town who seeks to do rightly and justly for all the people that that he can. And then it says, this is what the priest says after that, but remember this, my brother. See in this some higher plan. You must use this precious silver to become an honest man. By the witness of the martyrs, by the passion and the blood, God has raised your darkness. I have bought your soul for God. So he's not just saying, the priest isn't saying, just, you better do right now. He's saying, no, by the witness of the martyrs, by the passion and the blood, by Jesus' passion and Jesus' blood, you're a new man. You're transformed.
God's grace is coming into your life and it is changing you. And it changes him so much that when he realizes that someone else is going to be accused of being Jean Valjean and being sent to prison because he broke parole, he goes and turns himself in. And he's willing to sacrifice his own freedom to save someone who was going to be unjustly convicted. And so it's an example of transformation. Grace transforms us. It reprograms our hearts, it reprograms our desires. The New City Catechism, question 34, puts it this way. Since we're redeemed by grace alone, through Christ alone, must we still do good works and obey God's word? Yes, because Christ, having redeemed us by blood, also renews us by his Spirit, so that our lives may show love and gratitude to God, so that we may be assured of our faith by the fruits, so that our godly behavior may also make our godly behavior may win others, make others may be one. So, real grace transforms us. It changes our desires, it changes our actions, it changes our thoughts. It's an ongoing, continual process that continues on. And then, in a sense, here, forgiveness is the highest, at least in this context, is the greatest example of grace actually working. So you see verse 21 and 22 are about forgiveness, so it's verse 35. So they're bracketed on forgiveness. Verse 35 says, "So also my heavenly Father will do to each of you." Every time "each" shows up, it's got an almost spotlight test on the person. It's like each of us, like every single one of us, we can't say like, "Well, my family is kind of forgiving." No, God's eyes gaze down on each one of us. How are we forgiving people shows how much we individually have understood God's forgiveness towards us. How transformative his grace to us has been. That you forgive your brother from your heart. It's a reprogrammed heart that's required for us to forgive and to respond to grace. So this servant shows us that when grace comes to us. Grace can come to us because we have a mightily compassionate God who wants to receive us. But when grace comes to us, we have two directions to go. We can tend towards taking grace and using it to get out of trouble and then to build our own kingdom. Or we can let grace take us and transform us and to take us in the direction that God wants us to go in loving obedience to God and in trusting enjoyment of God. For his Holy Spirit renewing us and changing us and finding forgiveness to be our actual desire. The grace transforms us and it continually transforms us away from our tendencies towards permissiveness or towards rule keeping, but into relationship with God, relationship. Father, I ask that you would help apply this text to our lives, that you would apply, Jesus, your desire to tell this story where someone didn't understand grace, where someone was exposed to it, but turned away from it, and did not have your desire. Father, I pray that you would be at work in our lives, that your grace, powerful, loving, bought by the blood of Jesus, would have its blood.